Amen.
Thank you.
Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's got less than 24 hours to speak to his men before he faces his death on the cross and their devastation of their life as they know it, at least for a while. And he's trying to tell them some things that are very important. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Jesus' perspective was that we should not be troubled in the face of disaster. He said, don't be troubled. You need to be at rest. There is a peace that's available to you in the face of disaster. Don't be troubled. He wasn't being religious or pious. He meant it. He said, don't be troubled. Trust God and trust me. Trust God, trust me. I wrote a blog here a week or so ago called something on the order of Why Christians Should Not Be Afraid to Die. I hope you all read that, because I've told you before it's important to me that everybody that I know who walks with the Lord has no fear of death. We also should have no fear of bankruptcy, or no fear of our money running out, or no fear of any of these things. Do not be troubled. Be at peace. Be at rest. Trust God. Trust me. You know, when you sit down and you look at the things that make you afraid or nervous, it helps to sit down and make a list of all the times God has provided for you in all the days of your life. And if you're just careful with that list, you'll realize that there is an enormous stack of evidence that says that God is with you. And you had good times and you had bad times, but here you sit. Here you are. The threat was that you would not eat, but unfortunately, you have eaten plenty. The threat was that you would go bankrupt, but here you are. The threat was you would be homeless, but here you are. The threat was that you would not be able to make a living, but somehow or another, here you sit. The evidence is overwhelming that God has us. Overwhelming. If we could get odds like that on the stock market, we'd bet the farm. He said there's room for everybody. There's room for everybody. Oh, pass the basket. There's an administrative... administrative nightmare. All right. There's room for everybody in my Father's house. It's a big space. I got there's lots of space. And he said, I'm going to go and set one up for you. You. I'm going to go get my Shannon suite ready for Shannon. Right there next to my Anthony suite. I'm going to go find the place. I'm going to set it up for you. You have a reservation. Gene went home. Gene, our friend we were talking about. How many of y'all knew Gene Casey? A bunch of you did. Some of you didn't realize it. He was kind of a fixture around here. Kind of a character. And, you know, he found out he was dying, seriously dying, a year or so ago, and he just decided he was going to work with it. And he went... He became a preacher, so to speak. You know, he went around and tried to help everybody through it. But he went home. He went to a place that was prepared for him from before time, before his time. Jesus set it up for him. It'll be ideal. It'll be right what it's supposed to be. But it's not so much about what happens when we die. It's about trusting God. He said, I'm going because I want you to have a place to be with me where I am when I go. I'm going to go there and you will be there also. Now, in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how do we know the way? If we don't know the destination, how do we know the way? And Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, is that clear?
Where are you?
Huh?
Where are you?
I am on verse of John 14, verse 5. Page 75, I think you said. Might be 76 in your book, 4 or something like that.
75.
Okay. Well, some of the books are numbered a page off.
Oh,
reprinting. At the top of the page it says, Jesus said, what happens next is God's plan for me and you. There? Okay. We're down about midway. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If before I came to you, you had known me, you would have known God. And now that you know me, you do know him. You've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough. You know, I want to see, if I can just see the Father, it'll be enough. Well, I got to tell you something, Philip, it never is enough. One more miracle. I'm not sure that one was really, that, you know. How about another one? Maybe that was an accident. Can you do it again? Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you have not come to know me, Philip? You see, I was just talking with Dan about this. You can be around somebody and not know them. And you can be away from somebody and know them very well. We were talking about the fact that, you know, to know God, being intimate with God, we're talking about how it actually works, that you have this conversational relationship with God. And, you know, he said, Jesus, you know, he was with them, and they had a relationship with him, and then he was gone, and now they have a relationship with him, you know, from a distance, and we have that, but we don't have that. And I said to Dan, if you're in Cincinnati on business and Faye is home, do you still know her? You still know her? I mean, can you still hear her talk? And can you know what she's thinking, a lot what she's doing? Can you still smell her perfume? Can you, do you still know when you do something that she would have fussed at you about that if she'd been there? You know her. You know her intimately, even though she is 2,000 miles apart. You know her. Get her on the phone, you can hear her and you can see her. You know her because of the relationship. And then how about your mama? See, she's been gone 5 years, 10 years, 6 months, whatever. You still know her? Can you still hear what she says? Do you know what she would have wanted from you? I meant the one that gave you birth, not the one you're married to. But yes, yeah, you do hear it. You know, the Bible says that in Hebrews, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And what it means is all those who've gone on before us. It's kind of like they're looking over the balconies of heaven watching what's going on in our life. They're going, that's my son. No, not today. That's my son. They're going, oh, Ted, don't do that. They're going, that a girl. They're looking. They're watching. I always said, there's things you won't do if your mama's in the room. Well, she's there. And so is God. You know, I've talked about this before. You get out on the golf course or on a plane with somebody and you don't know them. You're new to them. And, you know, they're cussing up a storm or whatever. And they go, well, okay, well, what do you do? I go, well, if I tell you, you'll act funny. No, what do you do? Oh, I'm a preacher. Oh, my goodness, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I couldn't believe I did that. I would have never said that. Whatever. And I go, well, you know, if you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. Because God's here. He's there all the time. He said, if you know me, you know the Father. I am the perfect and visible representation of God. You know how I think. You know what I value. You know what I want for you. You know what I want from you. You know God. You know God. How long have you been with me? He said. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Think about this. Because we are spirit beings, we are in God. Think of the spiritual forces of the world as like a great pool. And our spirit is part of that pool. We're in God because we're spiritual beings. And He is in us. He is in us. We are enmeshed between us and God. And if we would keep that in mind, it would affect the way we act and think and behave. It would affect whether, for instance, we are trustworthy or not, or whether we trust or not. We're in God. God's got us. He's got us. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You know, we sometimes think, when Jesus gets to talking like this, that he's a philosopher of some kind, that he's speaking some sort of a philosophical jargon that, you know, it's kind of like, you and Plato will understand this, Jesus, but, you know, could you just make some more bread, please? But he's not. He's trying to say something very clear. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his work. He said, I'm not saying things to you that I want to say to you just of my own initiative. I am representing the Father. What I say to you, I say to you because the Father tells me to say them to you. The way that I live before you, I live before you because the Father wants me to live before you that way. You know that when we live before our children, that we represent God to them? When we live before our co-workers, we represent God to them? People take their image of God from their parents, from their fathers, their mothers, their grandparents. People take their image of Jesus from the Christians they know. And so when we act in any way as we act, we are representing, whether for good or for bad, the Lord. And when we see somebody who, we like we had Charles Mully in here, it's kind of like I said, being with Mother Teresa. But you see somebody like that, you visit with them, and it's kind of like, you're touching God because they reflect God so strongly, and it's kind of like, wow, that's amazing. Some people, you know, you go, I can really see God in that person. In other people, you just got to wonder where he's hiding, you know, and especially when if he claims, you know, Jesus said, stumbling blocks will come, but woe to you who causes one of my little ones to stumble. Be better off if you had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. You'd be better off if never been born. You know that one of the most important reasons to seek the Lord, that he might provide you a sanctified life, is for the sake of those who are watching you? If we can't find a desire in and of ourselves to become holy for our own sake, then maybe we should think about this, that we need to be as holy as we can be so that the people who are watching us, our children, our grandchildren, the people we work with, for their sake. I won't speak for you, but I have led my children astray, and it grieves me to see it. I've told you the story about me smoking all the cigars. I won't get into that again, but my children began to smoke, and I realized that one of the reasons they were smoking is because I was smoking. My mom and dad, you know, they smoked since they were 9. We were from Kentucky. Hey, pretty baby there. What are you going to name it? Stick a butt in its mouth. You know, it's just the way it was there. And you know, we were Catholic. Smoking and drinking were virtues. So, I was smoking away, and justifying myself. And I'm not here to tell you it's wrong for you to smoke. I don't know that. It was wrong for me to smoke. Especially after a while, when I began to realize that it actually had captured me. Mel Tillis, or Jerry Reed, I always get them mixed up. One of the great prophets of our day. He said, "I don't smoke." Remember, he stuttered. He said, "The cigarette smokes. I'm just a sucker." And I saw them. They began to light up. They weren't even hiding it much. And I realized that what I was doing had given them a moral license to do that. Because I could sit and say, well, you shouldn't do that. It's okay for me, but not for you. But, you know, a four-year-old can see through that. And so I realized that I had led my children astray. And that was the motivation that caused me to want to quit. I figured I had enough grace to get me through smoking. You know, I'd quit murdering people, so. At any rate, he said, I do what I see my Father doing. I am the representative of the Father. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. So, doubting but honest and vocal, Thomas replies for the group, where are you going and where is the way, the path, or the route? And Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. This is the sixth I am. Remember that the Gospel of John is written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And this is the sixth one. And these I am statements are designed to give us a better grip, an understanding of who Jesus is to us. They're metaphors. They're not philosophies. They're metaphors. And metaphors are designed to help us to understand something we don't know by comparing it to something we do. That's what a metaphor does. And so he said to them once, I am the bread of life. Well, we understand bread. Bread is, you know, bread's what you have to have to live. I mean, even on the street today, you got to have some bread, right? Bread. I'm the bread of life. You have to have bread to live. So what he's saying is I am that which you must consume in order to sustain life. If you don't have me, you will not sustain life. He said, I am the light. Well, light's what you have to have in order to be able to see. And he says, if you don't have me, you will not be able to see. The scripture says that in Romans 1:18, that the carnal man, the ungodly man, or the man who is godly but is walking ungodly at the moment, worships all kinds of things that aren't God. That they desire to make other things God besides God. Careers and hobbies and habits and all kinds of things. So because of that, the scripture says, because of this idolatry, God gives them over to a depraved mind. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the sin of the first great commandment is to love something more than God. Anything. You can love religion more than God. People do. And so the penalty for violating the first commandment is to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. But next blog actually coming out, working on this morning. But the point is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We get what Art Linkletter used to call stinking thinking. We get to thinking that something which is wrong is actually okay, and something which is good is actually stupid, out of date, passé, unsophisticated. Stinking thinking. Scripture says that when we begin to worship other gods, that strong delusions come upon us, and we begin to think wrong things. God is light, and if we're standing next to God, we can see clearly, but if we're walking away from God, then little by little it's getting darker and darker until we're in utter darkness altogether. And now we can't see. We think we know where we're at, but we don't. We know where we're at. He says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. And He gave them over to a mind that was just broken, wouldn't work right. So that they began to think that what was good with Adam and Eve was good with Adam and Steve. He said. But that isn't all He said. That passage is not just about sexual perversion. If you read on, he says it is the cause of arrogance and pride and insincerity and all other unrighteousness. He said all unrighteousness proceeds from the fact that we've been given over to a depraved mind. You know, David was a guy who walked with the Lord and then sometimes didn't. And when he found himself in darkness, He kept calling for the Lord to give him back his ability to see and understand. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a new right spirit within me. What God liked about David was not that he didn't sin, because David sinned mightily. What God liked about David was is he knew how to call for help when he was in trouble. He knew how to repent and say, I'm wrong. That's why God said, David's a man after my own heart. That's what God wants. So, I am the light. You can't see without me. He said, I am the door. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without coming through me. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. If you wish to be cared for like a good sheep, like a sheep is cared for well, you need me. I am your shepherd. I'm the one who leads you, guides you, gets you out of the ditch. I am the resurrection and the life. If you want to have life and life more abundantly in this life and in the next life, you need me. And now he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's kind of a threefer. He's getting three claims out of one. I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way to God. I'm the truth of God. And I'm the life of God. If you really know me intimately, you will know the Father. As my friend says, we know the Father through the Spirit because of the Son. Because of the Son. Jesus enables us to have the Holy Spirit, which enables us to access the Father. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us and comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. When we are downtrodden and sorrowful and whatever, the Holy Spirit encourages us. And when we're cocky and arrogant and whatever, He afflicts us. The Holy Spirit tells us when we're wrong and tells us when we're right. The Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate the relationship. You see, He's kind of like the Garmin. Turn left. Make a U-turn. You are almost there. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the Garmin.
Recalculate.
That's good. Recalculating. That's all I ever hear is recalculating. All right. You will know the Father intimately as well. Philip wants to see the Father scientifically. And Jesus replies, you have seen the Father in me. I and the Father are one being. I represent the Father as His exact replica. I am here under His orders. I am the physical manifestation of His presence in the earth among men. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Either trust me that what I said is true. That if you know me, and if you live according to my words, and you have the same attitude I do, and you walk according to the ways that I teach you, and will help you. If you will give yourself to that process, you will know the Father. Either believe that philosophically, or take a look at the fact that I just raised this guy from the dead. You know, somewhere in all of that is enough evidence for you if you will just accept it. Truly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he will do also, and greater works than he shall do, because I go to the Father. Everything I do, Jesus said, you, the believing man, will do also and more than I did. We have a tendency to think that when Jesus was here, that he came not only as God, but he came with his divine powers. We think that he raised people from the dead with his divine powers. We think he multiplied the loaves and the fishes with divine powers. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says that he emptied himself out when he came here. He left his superpowers at home. He was divine among us because his genetic father was God. But he lived among us as a human, fully as a human. We're encouraged all throughout the book of Hebrews, for instance, that he was just like us in every way, and that he was tested in every way as we are, that he was one of us. Jesus had no more going for him than we do once we have the Holy Spirit. The thing that separated Jesus from us is the degree to which he was intimate with the Father. I mean, Jesus' focus on being with God was total. I mean, you know, Jesus could pray all night and then work all day. He didn't have to, you know, he wouldn't fall asleep. He could fast for 40 days and then get hungry. I mean, Jesus developed his spiritual muscles to be able to focus with God. It's a developmental thing. We are quite capable, yes.
It just occurred to me, there's one difference between Jesus and all of us, is that genetically, 50% of him is the Holy Spirit.
I don't think it works that way, but I wouldn't argue it.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think that, you know, first of all, even in a gene pool, you don't get a 50-50 split.
Well, I don't know if the Holy Spirit has genes anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
What I'm saying? He's, you know, he was, you know, created by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And a human.
Yeah, well.
So he's got.
But if we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit's all in us. In all of us. So, I'm not sure whether that's right or wrong or whatever. I just know this, that there's no difference between he and I, or he and you, except his relationship with the Father. So everything Jesus did, all the miracles and all that sort of thing, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith in the Father. Everything he did. You know, Jesus, we're told that when he was 12, that he went home to be subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. We see him being tested at age 30 by being driven in the desert, and we know that test is authentic. Because if it wasn't, it's all a big joke. Jesus was tested, are you the Son of God? That's not going to test. None of us are going to be tested on that. But for him, it was a real test. And he had to pass it. He could have flunked it. I mean, I think one of the most remarkable things about Jesus coming here was that he went at risk. And we see that he had multiple opportunities to go his own way. You remember what happened with Moses when he struck the rock rather than spoke to it like God told him? Mm-hmm. That because of the deep abiding relationship between God and Moses and the deep level of trust between God and Moses, that little difference was enough to keep him from the promised land? That it was sin? Because he struck the rock rather than spoke to it? Because by striking the rock, he'd show these people his power. Whereas by speaking to it, it would just be obviously just God. And he was frustrated with them. He was irritated with them. I mean, who wouldn't be? His kids were worse than yours. And he just, in his frustration, he lost it. And he struck that rock. And he probably knew immediately he's wrong. And because of that, he was not able to go into the promised land. God wasn't mad at him. He just said, that was wrong. Jesus had all kinds of opportunity to strike the rock rather than speak to it. And he kept his balance. How do you keep your balance when you have all that kind of access? I mean, why isn't that we don't have all that kind of access? It's because we have no balance. I mean, you know, God help the parent who gives his 16-year-old a new Ferrari because he'll be burying him in it in a month. You can't give people more than they can handle. It's not good parenting. Sometimes people do. Sometimes people get silly and they, you know, give their kid a Glock 9 for Christmas. You know, I mean, we if we're smart, we dole out to our children what they can handle. And one of the reasons why we're a little shy in miracles is because, you know, what would happen if you suddenly had miracle working power? You want to know what the story that is? Jim Carrey had a movie. What was that thing called? Where he got to be God for a day?
Bruce Almighty,
that's it. Thank you, my ears are back. That's it, Bruce Almighty. And so, all of a sudden, he had all the power that God has. And what did he do with it? Remember? He's sitting here listening to the prayers coming in over his internet, and they're stacking up on him, and he's going, I ain't got time to deal with these people. So he says, is there a reply all on here? And he hits yes for the reply all. And then the news headline says that there's a mass riot in New York because 187 million people won the lottery that day. You know, everybody got a buck. You know, if you give people power before they're ready for it, they'll abuse it. You know, it's a scary thing when God gives a 16-year-old the power to have a child. And if we don't prepare them for that a whole lot sooner than we tend to do, they'll abuse it. So, every power that Jesus had that he used on this earth, we have also. And he said, all that I do, you will do and more. Because I go to the Father. Because he said, when I go to the Father, I'm going to get ready to say, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And then you'll have it. Then you'll have it. What we need to do is to increase our relationship with the Father. As we increase our relationship with the Father, we will have more access to the power of God to do things. I mean, you know, there's a million miracles that we can access readily. For instance, the power to forgive. Or the power to not be angry. Or the power to humble ourselves. To not use our pride. To not be the power to do this or the power to do that. A million miracles. You know, we want the kind of miracles that give us cars and houses and whatever and get us out of trouble. Even though trouble is designed by God for us at times. You know, if you give your child the opportunity to escape all trials, what will they do? They'll escape all trials. So you don't. You're mean. You put them in the first grade. Mommy, I hate you. I'll never speak to you again, at least not till 3 o'clock. You know, because you don't give a child that kind of, that you know, well, you shouldn't. So, greater works than these, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's always been an interesting promise for people, because you know we have this tendency that if we don't understand something in the Bible, our first thought is the Bible's flawed. And one of the things that we have to realize after a while is that we're not as smart as God is. And if we believe that God is good and all the time, okay, so what happens is when we run into something in the Bible we don't understand, our thought should not be that the Bible is flawed. Our thought should be is God is good, so I don't understand it yet. You know, I'm confident that there is a good reason why he took my 17-year-old son. I'm confident there's a good reason why he wiped out all those people in the Old Testament. I'm confident that God is good. I trust him. Part of the whole faith thing is, and so when I understand something, it doesn't mean that God's bad or that his word's bad. It means that I need to do some study. I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me what that means. So here he goes. Everything you ask in my name, I will do. Anything you ask my name, I will do. We get that scripture and we go, you know, it doesn't seem to work that way. Well, you know, you always have to take these things in context, but James, for instance, tells us that we don't have because we don't ask, and we ask, but we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. In other words, we're asking for stuff that is not in the stack that God wants to give. Now, Jesus just spent a fair amount of time telling them, I am in tune with the Father. My will is locked to the Father's will. I do what I see my Father doing. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. Now, when he says that, do we then not understand that when he says, whatever I ask the Father, he gives me, is embedded in that is the clear understanding that he would never ask from the Father something the Father did not want to give? You know, there is a whole stack of things that God will give at any point in time if we will just ask for them. Patience, gentleness, love, kindness, you know, faithfulness, these kinds of things. But those aren't the things we ask for. They are the things we should be asking for, though. Those are the things where we should be going to the Father going, I'm really looking forward to growing closer to you. And I know that there are things in my life that are blocking a better relationship. And I want to be your friend, God. I want to be your friend. Look, that is my most important desire in the earth. I want to be God's friend. Danny, you had a question, or are you stretching?
Do you think these modern day faith healers take unfair advantage of that scripture?
Sure.
Are they legitimate? I mean,
the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Sometimes people get healed, sometimes they don't. I think, for instance, that forgetting modern day faith healers, anybody who's ever been to an evangelical church prays for people to get healed, and people do get healed. You know, remember that, you know, God heals by miracle, by medicine, and by resurrection. You know, so people do get healed. It's like, what we don't need is a big show of it, and, you know, somebody who's going, you know, look at me. I think it's fine that we need to stir up people's faith to pray for healing. And, I mean, we got a prayer list over here that we've been running about 1 million things through for the last 4 or 5 years. We have a huge stack of things that came to pass. Things that God said yes to. So I don't think we lack for those kind of miracles. But the thing is that I want to be God's friend. And the only thing that's keeping me from being God's friend are those things in my life which are offensive to Him. There are things in my life that are broken. They're wrong. They're just part of my flesh. I'm born again, and I'm fine there, but I'm still dragging that old man with me. You know the story I've told you before about what the Romans did in their prisons to keep people from killing each other? And when you're in a Roman prison, you're in prison for life, and the motivation to behave is not very, very good. And what happens is the Romans, they were losing a lot of laborers by guys killing each other, and so they developed a mechanism for punishment for murder. And that is, if you murdered somebody, then you got to live with his corpse for the next month. You slept with it. They strapped it to your back while you worked. You just kind of drag it around with you over the next month. And that provided some motivation to not kill people. You know? Now, the thing is that when I'm walking around in this world as a born-again new person, and I am still doing the things that my old man used to do, I'm dragging a corpse. I'm dragging a corpse. I am capable of living like Christ, but I'm dragging a corpse with me. And it stinketh. So what happens is I'm going, you know, God, I want to be your friend, but I am selfish. And I am proud, and I'm arrogant, and I'm unforgiving, and I'm this, and I'm that, or whatever. So I am also incapable of fixing that. I'm incapable of fixing that. So I'm coming to you, Lord, asking you to send your Holy Spirit to fix this thing in me. And I'm not just asking casually, Lord. I'm begging you. Because I want to be your friend. I want to have better, regular fellowship with you. I don't want this to be in the way. I don't want to have to always be looking past my sin to your loving face. And the thing is that since I've come to know the Lord, and since you've come to know the Lord, I'm better than I used to be. There's not near as many things offending between me and God as there was when I first came to know the Lord. You know, Randy Pope used to preach it all the time. If you things have not changed in your life since you were born again, you need to rethink your experience. Because when you come to know the Lord, you will change. Now, that will change is unlimited. Paul says, I pray that you become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. So the potential is, you know, like Mother Teresa or Charles Mully or your Aunt Fanny, who's maybe the holiest woman you've ever known, or your Uncle George or somebody you know in your life, the potential is to become very, very godlike. Whether we do or don't depends entirely on focus. And so if we come to the Lord and we go, you know, Lord, I have this horrible problem with this cigar habit that I need to get rid of, and it's got me. It's got me by the grips, and my children are and I need to quit. Well, I'll tell you, that took me 2 years to find God in that thing. 2 years of pursuing it to find God in that thing, which talks about the stubborn grip it had on me. You know, Jesus told the guy who was laying there in front of the pool of Siloam, "Do you want to get well?" He said, "Do you want to get well?" That was a serious question he was asking him. You know, do you want to get well? Or do you kind of like, you know, the attention and all this kind of stuff of being around here, not having to go to work every day and holding out your bowl and getting this kind of stuff? I mean, you talk like you want to get well, but do you really? Do you want to get well? Sometimes when I say to the Lord, "Lord, I would like to get rid of this," He says to me, "Do you want to get well, Wayne? Do you really want to get well? Do you want to be absent pride, Wayne? Do you want to be, would you want to be humble? Do you really want to, Wayne?"
That's too scary. If you leave everything up to God and do it the way He wants to do it instead of the way you want to do it, what's He going to ask you to do, Wayne?
Well, that's where the trust comes in, right? That's where the trust comes in. So sometimes I say, "I would like to not do this anymore, God." And what I really mean is I would like to not suffer the consequences of doing this anymore, God. I don't really mean I would like to actually not stop doing it. I would just like not to either get caught or have it not offend people or have them understand that I'm such a wonderful person, I ought to be allowed to insult them without them feeling ugly about it. The heart is exceedingly wicked, we're told. Exceedingly wicked. And, you know, I don't think we realize sometimes just how broken we are. You realize how far Adam fell? Adam and Eve didn't trip and stumble. They were at the heights of God. They were like God. And they deteriorated over time, their descendants did, to the caveman. They fell from great heights to great depths. And human beings live in great depths. When you watch what human beings do, and by the grace of God, He has drawn us back toward Him. But the height, the fall of the height is huge. And so the truth of the matter is I'm a good person. And I'm a good Christian. And I have a lot of work to do. I don't have as much work as I used to, thank the Lord. But I still have a lot of work to do. Part of my problem is I can't always see what's flawed in me. Because, you know, what's a sin for you is a virtue for me. I mean, it's okay for me to be, you know, have verbal diarrhea. Because, you know, I teach. I have an excuse. But if you talk too much, it's a problem. I'm not unaware of flaws. And so what happens is you go, "I want to be your friend, God. I want to be your friend. So what should we work on next? What should we work on next?" And He goes, "Okay, well, let's talk about this." And I go, "Is that even broken? Is that even broken?" And so, you know, you see it's broken. And so you say, "Okay, God, I realize that I have been very selfish. I have not lived considerately with my wife." You know, the Bible says, live considerately with your wife. It says, do not commit adultery. It says, do not murder. It says, live considerately with your wife. They're all the same. And the first two I'm pretty good at, but my wife is good and loving and kind and submissive, and she'll do whatever I want, and I'll just let her do it for me because I'm not living considerately with my wife. I'm taking advantage of the fact that she's a good Christian. I'm being selfish. And I don't even see it because I'm entitled to it. And God says, you're not living considerately with your wife, Wayne. God said to me in 2001, the number one person you need to protect your wife from, Wayne, is you. That's what He said to me. Because there's nobody that would live long if they attacked my wife. And yet I was abusing her all the time. I didn't see myself as bad. I saw myself as entitled. There's number one person you need to protect your wife from. You know, you're not living considerately with your wife. You know, you don't want to go out and buy her presents and stuff on holidays and stuff, and so you sold her a bill of goods that it's worldly and not necessary, and she's bought it. You're not living considerately with your wife. And so he said, you know, you like a miracle, Wayne? He said, ask me that I would allow you to live considerate with your wife. Miracles, they happen. They happen like that. God turns on the lights, you see what's in the darkness, you go, I don't think I want to step in that anymore. Because He is the light. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And so, I want to be God's friend. More than anything else in the world, I want to be God's friend. And so I ask Him, what is it that's keeping you and I, you know, Bob Mumford, I love Bob Mumford, he used to say, God said to him, Mumford, you and I are incompatible. Mumford, I never change. So we have to change. I mean, God's got a whole stack of miracles ready to deliver at any moment if we would just ask for them. They usually don't have four wheels and a trunk. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you. There is an assumption that you're asking for good stuff. Because Jesus always asks for good stuff. There is an assumption that you're asking for God's will. Because Jesus always asks for God's will. If you love me, and I'm going to quit here because I need to. I'm going to quit here because we'll talk about the Helper next week. Which is the, 27th?
Another miracle.
We haven't answered questions yet. So we have been given a gift. The entire book of Ephesians was written to say that we have an inheritance in Christ, and that the inheritance we have is that we can live like Christ in this day, in our lifetime. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians. Now, I know you've probably read it many, many times, but that's what it's trying to say. That we have an inheritance, that we are heirs, and that our inheritance is that we can be like Christ in our lifetime. The only thing that prevents us from being like Christ in our lifetime is focus. What are we asking God for? Are we asking God that the Dukes of Hazzard will come back? You know? I mean...
Is it?
You know, what are we asking Him for? What are we seeking from Him? What is it we really want? We have an inheritance. We certainly should not be afraid to die. Somebody pray us out.